Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. This has not been for me the best day of preaching in a while. This morning I had a hard time. It was one of those messages that I felt like I was wading in mud all the way through. I told my wife in the car on the way home, I felt like I was trying to stir myself up the whole message and just never did really feel like I broke into a rhythm and that the message from the Lord was just rolling. Sometimes that happens, and I have no way of knowing why that is. Sometimes they're better than others. And then this evening, I was working on my message in the office, and I was ready to print it off at 5:45, and my computer just voluntarily, I should say involuntarily, decided to shut down. It just shut down like, okay, that's enough of this, and off it went. So anyway, I have notes, but I don't really have a sermon, which is okay because what we need is a message, not really a sermon. And so we're going to speak this evening on the late Laodicean Christianity. Laodicean Christianity. That's what the sermon on the computer was titled, Laodicean Christianity. And of course, this will mean a little bit of a review of the seven churches of Asia, of which Laodicea was the seventh in the list. And the Lord there began addressing these seven churches, beginning with Ephesus, and then going clockwise, these churches were all in a circular pattern set in the Taurus Mountains. And so beginning at Ephesus, which was closest to the sea, he spoke to Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and 40 miles before you get back to Ephesus was Laodicea. And so he spoke to each one of these churches. He spoke to the church at Ephesus, and they were actually the backslidden church. They had their doctrine right. Things were in order, but they had lost their first love. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? We lose our love for God, and we get to doing things for the wrong reasons, and it soon shows up. And then this church at Smyrna was one of the churches, one of the two churches that he had no complaints against. The church at Smyrna was the suffering church. There was a lot of persecution at Smyrna, and they suffered quite a bit. Then the church at Pergamos was the worldly church. They compromised their doctrine. And then following them was Thyatira. They were the tolerant church. They tolerated sin. They lost their practice. And so one church compromised its doctrine. The next church compromised its practice. And then the church at Sardis was the one church that there was nothing good to say about. They lived off their past reputation. Jesus said to them, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And so that was not necessarily your picture model of a church. And then the sixth church was the church at Philadelphia. They were the faithful church, and they were the second church against which the Lord lodged no complaints. And then the church at Laodicea was the lukewarm church. And so we're going to look at lukewarm Christianity this evening. The title of the message is Laodicean Christianity, but we're going to talk about lukewarmness. Now, if you would look in verse 14, we'll kind of read through this together and comment as we go. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. Now, Laodicea was a city that was begun between 260 and 250 B.C. It was started by Antiochus II, and he named it after his wife, whose name was Laodice. And so this church is, or this this city is named after Antiochus' wife, and it became a very wealthy city. It was known for three things. It was known because of the beautiful black wool that its sheep grew. You know, most sheep grow white wool. These sheep grew black wool, and it was priceless. All over the world, people wanted this black wool. Secondly, it was famous for their eye salve. They had a powder that you could mix water with it and put it in your eyes, and it would help restore vision. And so there was even a medical school in Laodicea. The third thing it was famous for was for banking. They had banks and banked actually for much of the region. As a matter of fact, this city became so wealthy that in 60 AD, there was a huge earthquake that destroyed most of the city. And when it destroyed the city, Rome came in and said, "Let us help you rebuild." And they told Rome to take a hike. "We don't need your help. We'll rebuild our own city. This was our loss. We're not broke. We don't need your tax dollars. You go back to Rome where you came from. We'll rebuild ourselves." They were a wealthy, wealthy people. And as a result of that, they were a very proud people and felt good about themselves because of all of their accomplishments. And in the midst of all this prosperity sets the church at Laodicea. And we're going to see a little more about that as we go along. Now, the word amen in this passage of Scripture, if you'll notice in the language here, the way it's worded, amen and the faithful and true witness are the same thing. You know, when you say amen in a service, you're saying that is faithful and true. What you said is faithful and true. Amen. And so when Jesus said, "I am the amen," he's saying, "I am the epitome of faithfulness and truth." And so this was Jesus speaking here about himself, or the angel of the church at Laodicea was writing this. "These things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness." And then notice it says he was the beginning of the creation of God. What that means is not that he was a created being. What it means is that he holds the primacy over all and is the head of the universe. It denotes his primacy in time, his primacy in rank, his primacy in authority. It does not indicate that he was a created being, but that he is the head over all creation, and yea, he is the head over the church. Keep your place in Revelation and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians probably, as well as any epistle, pictures the headship of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 12, because there Paul is giving thanks unto the Father. And so Colossians 1 and verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who..." This is, he's talking about the Father now, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Get this, "and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself," and so forth. So we see the record of the Apostle Paul confirming what John said. When John said he's the beginning of all things and the beginning of the creation of God, Paul clarifies that. Again, he was not created. One of the worst doctrines that you'll ever get is to think that Jesus began in the manger. Jesus did not begin in the manger. He was in the beginning with the Father. He was in the beginning with God. He was with God, yea, he was God. Don't ever forget that about the Lord Jesus. So that's not what this passage is teaching. Paul clarifies that in Colossians 1, verses 14 through 20. Now look with me in verse 15, if you would, please. God says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." He would rather us be that way, he says, or rather the church at Laodicea be that way. But I focused for a minute on that thing that God knows our works. He knows our works individually. He knows our works corporately. And I think both matter. You know, sometimes we think, well, what I do for God in my own time, in my own place, in my own life, that's really all that matters. Well, that might be true if we weren't part of the body of Christ. But when we're part of the body of Christ, we're supposed to cooperate with the rest of the body. I appreciate it when my toes cooperate with my eyes. You know what's happening as I'm getting older? I'm finding myself stubbing my toes on things that I wouldn't have stubbed my toes on 20 years ago. Anybody else noticing that particular feature of getting older? Why? Because my eye's not cooperating with my toe, or my toe's not cooperating with my eye. I went to step over something the other day, and I saw it there, but I didn't get my foot lifted high enough and fell anyway. And I just appreciate it when the members of my body cooperate with what my brain is trying to tell it to do. Now, you say, well, what happens when your brain doesn't tell you what to do? I have no idea. But it happens. And the point that I'm making is that we are corporately part of the body of Christ. So it's just not good enough to do my own thing. That's not good enough. You think, well, I'll live my life for God. I'll live it my own way, and I'll live it under my own conditions. I'll do for God what I feel like doing, but I'm not going to get too wrapped up in church because that would be too much commitment, more commitment than I want to make. Well, let me tell you, if the average business ran like the average church, they'd go broke. Because the average church, many times we have difficulty getting people to cooperate corporately to accomplish the work that the church as a body is supposed to accomplish. We have problems with faithfulness and other things. But God knows your works. He knows what you do individually. He knows if you pull over to help somebody change a tire. He knows if you do a good Samaritan deed. He knows that. But he also knows what we do corporately. And he knows who's involved and who's not. You know, I pictured the church this way, as a B-17 bomber crew. You know, we talk about the B-17s. You don't realize it, but there was a pretty good crew on board that airplane. You had the pilot and the co-pilot, right? Then you had a navigator. And you had a bombardier, and you had a belly gunner, and you had two side gunners, and then you had a tail gunner, and you had a gunner that had a little glass capsule that shot things down from above. I think there was like 11 crew members on a B-17 bomber, and every crew member had to do his job for that plane to arrive back safely. Even then, sometimes, they lost the plane and the whole crew, even when everybody did their job. Sometimes you have to realize we're just going to get beat. Sometimes you go into battle for the Lord and you're just not going to win. Sometimes you get beat. It's true on the football field. It's true on the baseball field. Nobody wins all the time. But you're definitely not going to win corporately if you don't have everybody doing his job. And everyone needs to be involved. And so we see the Lord knows our works. He knows what we do privately, and he knows what we do or do not do corporately. He said here, I would, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. I remember hearing a youth director one time say that he spoke to his youth on a bus. He had all of his youth on a bus getting ready to go somewhere, and he said to the young people, he said, how many of you would say, Pastor, I am absolutely backslidden. I am absolutely spiritually cold. I mean, I couldn't get much colder. I'm nearly frozen spiritually. How many of you would say that? And he said, nobody raised their hand. So he said, he switched gears and he said to those same young people, okay, if you're not frozen cold, then you tell me, how many of you are red hot for God? I mean, you witness when you're supposed to. You read your Bible when you're supposed to. You memorize scripture. You walk with God. You love the Lord. You live a good example. You obey your parents. You do what is right. How many of you could say, Pastor, I'm red hot for God. I couldn't get any hotter. And he said, nobody raised their hand. So he said, so you're not cold and you're not hot. How many of you would say, well, Pastor, I'm somewhere in between there. He said, every kid in the bus raised their hand. Cooperatively. They didn't realize they had just been took. He said, then you, my friends, are lukewarm. Because God said, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. Why? Because the lukewarm person is just right. He doesn't sense his need. You know, if a person's cold, they realize, man, I'm cold. I've got to do something. I've got to build some heat somewhere. The other evening, I told Elsie, you know what? I said, it is cold in here. We had the furnace on, but there was a chill in the house. I said, I'm going to light a fire. She said, good. I've been cold all day. So I lit a fire. We realized we were cold. And the next morning, we got up, and it was 83 degrees in the house. And I got up and went over to the back door and opened the door and even let in the little Japanese beetles. Come on in, guys. It's warm in here. And, man, I got to have some air. It's too hot in here. I'm about to roast. You know, if you're too hot, you can know it. If you're too cold, you can know it. But if you're just right, you don't know a whole lot. Your senses will lie to you. Your senses will tell you, you know what? You're fine, just like you are. You're comfortable. Don't change anything. Don't change anything. That is the trouble with being just right. It's kind of a thin red line that we walk. On one hand, Scripture tells us to be content with such things as we have. We're to be content with who we are and what we have and how God has blessed us. And there is a way where contentment is right. But you take just a little bit more and go beyond the red line, and on the other side of the red line is a comfort zone of indifference that will keep us from progressing for God. And that lukewarmness is fatal. It is fatal. So he says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. If you knew you were cold or hot, you would seek change, but you don't know that. I wish you were cold or hot, because then you'd realize I need to do something different here. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, oh my goodness, I will spew thee out of my mouth. A tepid temperature usually nauseates. You know, I can drink hot water, I can drink cold water. I don't like lukewarm water. If I'm going to drink water out of the tap, and I do frequently, I always let it run until the water that was inside the room runs out of the pipe, because that water is going to be room temperature. What comes up from outside is going to be 55 degrees or so, but what's in the pipe is the same temperature as the house, which means the other morning it was 83. And a glass full of that water just is gagging, that tepid water. It signifies indifference to the things that matter to God. A comfort zone signifies the indifference that we have to things of God. And you know what? Jesus was very clear about this. He said, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no half on and half off. We're either praising him with our whole heart or we're not praising him at all. There are folks that try to be half-hearted in the thing, but half-hearted is no-hearted when you get right down to the matter. When we talk about the five functions of the local church that we see in Acts chapter 2, turn there for a moment. Keep your place in Revelation chapter 3. Turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. I want to remind you of the five functions of the local church. These, by the way, are given pretty much in order of importance. As the Holy Spirit led Luke to write these things, he put them in this purpose, in this order for a purpose. Beginning in verse 42, it says about this first church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Function number one is doctrine. Where do we get doctrine? We get it from the Word of God. So our entire relationship individually and corporately hinges on our relationship with the Word of God. We've got to have the Word of God or we can't have good doctrine. And that's the primary thing we do, is teach doctrine, learn doctrine, study doctrine. That's what the Word of God is all about. It is the doctrine or the teachings of the Word of God. That's the first function. But churches can get lukewarm in the teaching of doctrine. They can get lukewarm in that. And then the second thing is the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. Now, what would that be? Well, that has to do with our attendance, our just showing up. You know, it doesn't take much to just show up. It doesn't take much. All you really have to do to just show up is get yourself ready. Shave your face, comb your hair, brush your teeth, dress and come. It's not that big a deal to just show up. I mean, you might not even have a job to do, but just to show up. But that's where the fellowship, the exhortation of each other. It isn't enough to be taught the Word of God, but we need to exhort one another. We need to lift each. I look forward to Thanksgiving Sunday every year because the testimonies always encourage my heart. It's your opportunity to encourage myself and Pastor Fox. Most of the time, we do all the preaching, but on Thanksgiving Sunday and that afternoon service, you all get to preach back at us. You get to report what God has done for you, what God is doing for you. And that's exhortation. That's edifying. That's building. But you can't do it if you're not here. Can't do it if you're not here. So that's number two, fellowship. Breaking of bread and in prayers. There's the third thing, worship. We see not just prayers, but we also see praise. Look in verse 47, praising God. There's the third function of the local church, is to lead us in our worship, in prayer and in praise. The fourth function is to minister one to the other. Notice this. In all, verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There is a sharing of their fortunes there with each other. Ministry one to the other. So service, that's the fourth function of the local church. So we have doctrine, fellowship, worship, service. And out of that grows the last and maybe the most important thing. But notice it's last. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have evangelism. That is the fifth and the final function of the New Testament church. And that's to evangelize the lost. Now listen, if a New Testament church is healthy as it is supposed to be, then evangelization is something that will take place naturally, just like a peach tree grows peaches and an apple tree grows apples and a pear tree grows pears. It'll naturally happen. Fruit will naturally come if the tree is healthy. If the fruit isn't coming, then it's a good sign that there's the lack of health somewhere in the tree. But that's the functions of the local church. But this church was lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. But they were lukewarm in these five functions. They were lukewarm in their doctrine. They were lukewarm in their fellowship. They were lukewarm in their worship, lukewarm in their service one to another, and lukewarm in their witnessing. Verse 17, here's what they thought. The angel writes, because thou sayest. Now, he's going to tell them what they say in their heart. Now, I don't know if you know this, but God knows what you're thinking in your mind and what you're saying to yourself in your heart. He knows that. Because thou sayest, I am rich. These Laodiceans, and he's not talking here to the citizens of Laodicea. He's talking to the Christians of Laodicea. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's what you're saying to yourself. You're saying, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I thought about the rich man in hell back in Luke chapter 16. As I read this about these people saying, I am rich, I thought about Dives, the rich man. And in verse 19, it said, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham went on to tell him, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, there is a between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. You remember he went ahead then and said, could you do something about my brethren? Let Lazarus go back and give a message to my brothers. Please, let him go back. Don't let my brothers come to this place. Probably he was dreading seeing his brothers again because he had led them to that place. But I want you to understand, his wealth did him no good in that circumstance. You know, the currency of gold will not buy comfort in the conditions of hell. It will not. Your money will not spend in those kinds of places. What they thought was that we're rich. What they thought was that they were increased with goods. I thought again of Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. I thought about this rich man. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my goods. My goodness, my barns are full. My bins are full. Everything I have is full. I have no place to store my crops for this year. What will I do? And then, verse 18, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, now listen, when you start talking to your own soul, you'd better say the right thing. But here's what he said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. All these people were rich. They thought they were rich. They thought they were increased with goods. And you know what? They thought they had need of nothing. They were like Esau when Jacob sent his gift ahead. Remember, Jacob is on his way home to reunite himself with Esau after being 20-some years away. And he gets to thinking, I'd better send ahead a gift, a sizable gift, because when I left, Esau was really mad. Esau had sworn he would kill me the next time he saw me. Some commentators have said that all of the livestock that Jacob sent ahead is what would have been rightfully Esau's anyway if he would have gotten the birthright as well as the blessing. In other words, Jacob was really giving Esau only what was rightfully his anyway. But Esau wouldn't take it. And I've always been pleased with Esau there because Esau said three words that a lot of us have trouble saying. I have enough. I have enough. You keep it. I have enough. Boy, I bet there's not one in 25 people that say that. Very few people will say, even in godly circles, will say, I have enough if more is offered. I have enough. But with all that Esau had, he didn't have the birthright. And he didn't have the blessing. The two greatest things in his life that he could have had, he didn't have. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, red soup, probably chili. But he sold his birthright. He didn't have the birthright, but he said, I have enough. You know what he was saying is, I'm okay without the Lord. I'm okay. I'm not, I didn't get the birthright, so I'm not the son through whom the Messiah will come. But I have enough. I'm okay. I wonder, as we talk about this, in what currency do you measure wealth? There are people that measure wealth in dollars, some in euros, some in pesos. In Aruba, they measure it in florins. But, you know, that's not necessarily what is wealth. Sometimes wealth is measured in documents. Sometimes it's measured in projects. Sometimes it's measured in buildings owned or constructed. Sometimes it's measured in accomplishments. Sometimes it's measured by reputation. Sometimes it's measured by friends or family or children. It should be measured by our love for God and our love for our neighbor. It should be measured in souls and in lives and in time and eternity. That's how we should measure wealth. Now, this we've told about what they knew or what they thought, but then the writer here tells the things that they didn't know. The angel says, You say to yourself, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou, and here's the things that they didn't know. They didn't know they were wretched. I looked up the, what do you call it when you do a study on a word? Etymology. Yeah, I looked up, you know what? It comes from a word that means wreck. So the word wretched is originally derived from a word that means wrecked. It means destroyed. The picture that's given by the word of wretched is somebody who has been run out of their own house and their own country with nothing on their back. They're stripped naked and they flee in the night, no food, no provision, no clothes. They run for their life. All they have is their life. That's what the picture of wretched is. These people don't realize that they're wretched. They don't realize that they're miserable. The word miserable comes from the word miser or misery, which comes from the word miser, which is talking about somebody who's petty over little things that nobody else counts important. You know, the miser is really, he's a funny guy. Nobody else cares what he has, but you see him hoarding peanuts away. He's hoarding away sticks of spearmint gum. Whatever it is that is valuable to him, nobody else cares. But here he is hoarding these things back because he's miserly. And he thinks I've got a good supply here, but no one else cares because what he's hoarded is absolutely unimportant. And in eternity, it will mean nothing. That's the idea of miserable, is finding out what you've spent your life doing means nothing in the end. They did not know they were wretched. They did not know they were miserable. They did not know they were poor. The word poor here comes from a word that means a cringing beggar or pauper, strictly denoting somebody that is absolutely in the state of, this is a big word, mendicancy. The state of public poverty. They didn't know they were blind. And whether the angel is talking about physical blindness or mental blindness or spiritual blindness, I don't know. But I'm reminded of the blind man in chapter 10, who, though he was blind, could see that Jesus was the Messiah, and he received him, and his sight was restored. But the people who could see with their eyes were blinded in their heart and passed on the opportunity to be born again. So sight's not always sight. Sometimes sight is blindness and blindness is sight. But these people were blind and they were naked. Now there's two things about being naked that you need to think about. Number one, you think, well, the most important thing in the world is if I were naked, I would be so ashamed. I would be so embarrassed if I were actually kicked out of my house in the middle of the night and made to run naked through the streets. That would be humiliating. It would be awful. Now, yeah, but if it's 20 below, the worst thing's going to happen to you is you'd freeze to death. You have no protection from the elements. So there's more than, forget being embarrassed. Man, if it's 20 below zero, if it's 20 above zero, you're not going to survive. Naked, they were naked. I thought of Hebrews chapter 4. And let me turn there for just a moment. You might turn there if you can get there pretty quickly. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verses 12 and reading verse 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Get this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There isn't anything you can hide from him anyway. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ, because without it we are nude. Now back in Revelation chapter 3, and we go to verse 18. Here was the counsel that the angel gave them. I counsel thee to buy of me three things. Number one, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now that's not, he's talking metaphorically speaking there. He's talking about metaphorical gold. He's talking about the true riches that are rich in God's eyes. Understand, gold tried in the fire is not necessarily, it's gold that has been tested, but it's largely gold that has been purified. It is not mixed with the thoughts and intents of this world. It's not mixed with the value system of this world. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. You know, this would speak to these people, because Laodicea, all of the banking there, I mean, they had banks with gold bricks stacked everywhere. Lots of people had gold. It was not a huge issue. Their cities destroyed with an earthquake. And they tell Rome to take a hike. We don't need your help. Well, that's not like any city that I know of. Every city that I know of, when their city has a national or a disaster, they go calling on Uncle Sam for all the help that they can get. And they refuse nothing. They turn nothing away. Every city is the same way. But the people of Laodicea said, no, we don't need your help. We have sufficient means. We'll rebuild our own city. We don't want Rome dominating us. Maybe they knew this principle: with the government's shekels come the government's shackles. Listen, every dime and every dollar that you get from Uncle Sam has a string attached to it somewhere. You need to know that. Every community needs to know that. Every city needs to know that. Every state needs to know that. The people at Laodicea knew that. They wouldn't take it. But they still, their value system was skewed. So they're counseled to buy gold. By the way, gold is symbolic of truth. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon said this about truth. He said, buy the truth and sell it not. Being tried in the fire refers not only to being tested, but to being purified. And when we talk about something being pure, we're talking about its 100% consistency of the material that we're talking about. You know, gold can be mixed with dross. It's not pure. But when it's melted and tried in the fire, the dross floats to the top and it's scraped away. And all that's left is absolutely unmixed pure gold. And with gold being symbolic of truth, we need the truth of God. So buy gold tried in the fire. By the way, that's God's currency. Then he said, buy white raiment. White raiment pictures the righteousness of Christ. Ultimately, it's talking about salvation. But even as believers, as disciples of Christ, we need to be clothed in practical righteousness day by day. Without clothing, remember, we're not protected from the elements and we'll be ashamed. And then they were counseled to buy eye salve. Notice this. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This was necessary for diseased eyes to have their vision restored. I wonder this evening if our vision is not a bit blurred by the things of this world. I wonder if we see everything exactly as it is. I wonder how much of our vision has been tampered with by Hollywood, and how much of our vision has been tampered with by Wall Street, and how much of our vision has been tampered with by the styles of this world and by the values of this world. I wonder if we see clearly sometimes what is really important in a day's time. I spoke this morning about Mary being devoted and Martha being distracted. I wonder how many of us are truly distracted from the best things. You know, the enemy of best is not bad, but the enemy of best is good. I'm not really too worried about most of our people getting in trouble in bars, in leap-in, limp-out joints. Most of our people are beyond that, wouldn't think of going there. But the enemy that we face is good. Things that would take us away, they're good things. They are a worthy expenditure of time, but if they take us away from the Lord and from His church, then they're not good things. The best things is sometimes hard to see. Well, let's move on. Verse 19. As many as I love. Do you see this? He loved this church. Most of them were not even regenerate people. Most of the church of Laodicea were not even saved people. Because Jesus, later in this same passage, pointed out the fact that he was standing outside the church trying to get in. He'd been shut out of his own organization. Shut out of his own organism, shut out of his own church. He had been shut out and was knocking at the door trying to get back in. Listen, that picture's lost people, not saved people. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Listen, I'm not nearly as mean a preacher as I was in my youth. When I was a young preacher, I followed the example of a lot of older guys that thought hard preaching was mean preaching. And I, trying to please them, I guess, tried to be just like them, and I tried to be mean and hard and harsh when I preached. And I came to understand as years went by that that wasn't even my natural personality. I'm not really that way. I came to the point that I can say truthfully, I do not enjoy hard preaching. As a matter of fact, I've come to the point of saying this: if a guy really loves to do hard preaching, he's the least qualified to do it. The guy that is most qualified to do hard preaching is the guy that says, "Dear God, please don't make me say that. I don't want to say that. I love these people." But I want you to see the example of this angel. As many as I love, I rebuke. And I chasten. There's no joy in that. There's no fun in that. There's no fulfillment in that. It's a sick day when I have to rebuke God's people. And I find no pleasure in it. But I have to face the fact that at the end of the day, if I love you, I have to tell you the truth, whether it's pleasant to hear or not. And that's what this angel is saying. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And what can they do? That's his responsibility. That's the angel's responsibility. That's the Lord's responsibility. What's their responsibility? To be zealous, therefore, and repent. Is there such a thing as repenting within the Christian life? Oh, yeah, there is. You know, if you find yourself unsaved, you need to repent of your lost condition and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you find yourself as a saved person who's truly been saved and your name's written in heaven, but you find yourself out of sorts with the Lord, then you need to repent and get back into fellowship. So this goes either way. This knife is a two-bladed knife. It cuts both ways. And the idea is our job is to be zealous and repent when we're found not to be right with the Lord. Verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This pictures God outside the door of the Laodicean church. Accurately, they are treated as genuine hypocrites, yea, unregenerate. Now notice his initiative is knocking and waiting and calling and knocking again. Knocking and waiting and calling and knocking again. He does that over and over repeatedly. Their response is opening the door. And his response to the invitation to come in is entrance and supping. Entrance pictures regeneration. Supping pictures fellowship. So we see Jesus now standing at the door knocking. In verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. All I can say here is that overcoming lukewarmness has its rewards. Not just rejoicing with Christ, but reigning with Christ. For those who overcome lukewarmness, for those who are spoken of in this context, for those who buy gold that has been tried in fire that they may be rich before God, for those that buy white raiment that they can be clothed and their nakedness seen no more, for those that buy eye salve so that they might see and restore their vision, for these people who overcome these faults and these flaws, for these who overcome their wretchedness and their miserable, poor, blind, naked condition, if they overcome that, they get to reign with Christ. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So overcoming lukewarmness has its rewards. You get to reign with Christ. Verse 22 is our final verse here. He that hath an ear to hear, or he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the Spirit has talked to all of these churches. We don't have time to go back and look at all the things that the Spirit said to each one of these churches. But if you just listen to what the Spirit said to the church of Laodicea, you'd have to ask yourself this evening, am I cold or hot or indifferent? Am I cold or hot or lukewarm? Now bear in mind the choices here. Absolutely cold would mean frigid, frozen, cold as you could be. Most of us would have to say, I'm not there. Not there. That doesn't describe me truly. I'm not absolutely cold. I'm not absolutely frozen. There is some life in me. There is some vigor in me. Okay, then the other choice is, are you absolutely hot? Well, no, I couldn't say that either. Do you know what being absolutely hot would mean? It means you didn't walk past a lost person without engaging them in conversation, trying to point them toward the Savior. You'd at least have a pocket full of tracts that you carried all the time, and you'd be giving them to everyone you had an opportunity with. Being absolutely hot means you wouldn't miss a service. Being absolutely hot means that you wouldn't miss a daily devotion in your Bible reading. Being absolutely hot means that you'd be hot with the Bible, hot with attendance, hot with prayer and praise, hot in ministry to others, hot in witnessing to the lost. Most of us would have to say with those teenagers that were on that bus that night, oh, I'm not frozen, I'm not frigid, but I'm not burning up either. I'm somewhere in between. So that leaves the message for us this evening to be zealous and repent. I'm reminded of the citizens of Noah who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now these people repented to be saved. They didn't repent to get back in fellowship with their Lord. They repented to be saved because they were lost. And in that crowd, the king repented in sackcloth and ashes. The lords and ladies put on sackcloth and ashes. The commoners put on sackcloth and ashes. The servants put on sackcloth and ashes. The men and women, the boys and girls put on sackcloth and ashes. From the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest, they put on sackcloth and ashes. From the educated and the cultured to the street dweller and the homeless, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Do you know who the most lukewarm person there was? Jonah. The guy used to bring revival was probably the most lukewarm guy there. I think what happens to us is sometimes maybe the pendulum has swung too far. We've gotten tired of half-hearted professions of faith that turn out later to disappear. And I've done it. I've led people to Christ. They repeated a prayer. They shed some tears. And I was convinced they were saved. But somewhere along the line, they went back into the world. And I think a lot of us have gotten tired of half-hearted professions of faith. So as a result, we neglect our duties of evangelism. The pendulum swings too far. We've gotten tired of half-hearted trips to the altar. Listen, I've seen churches that all the preacher would have to do is say Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, and have the organist and the pianist start playing the invitation, and there would be 25 people come to the altar. And they repeat the same thing they repeated the last time that they were at the altar, the last service that they had an invitation. I call it the Baptist genuflex. You know what a genuflex is, don't you? The Romanists genuflex when they enter the church. It is kneeling and crossing yourself. And in the Romanist church, they'll enter the door and they immediately kneel and cross themselves. They go to a pew, and before they go down the pew, they kneel and cross themselves. And then three or four times during the service, they kneel and cross themselves. At the end of the service, they go and receive communion. They kneel and cross themselves. And they go back as they leave the building, they kneel and cross themselves. And it's mindless, mindless stuff. It's nothing but ritual and routine. And they do it mindlessly Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I hate to say it, but there are Baptist churches just like that. The people mindlessly fill the altar. But you know what? I think maybe sometimes we've gone a little overboard the other way. Amen. We give an invitation and nobody moves because we don't want to be like one of those churches. God help us. We've gotten tired of invitations that are manipulative. I hate to go to a preaching service and hear the preacher manipulate the people. And listen, I know how to do that. If I wanted to, I could have people forward every service. It's a matter of manipulation. It's a matter of how you give the invitation. And I decided years ago, my ego's not that big that I have to have 20 people kneel at my altar every service. But as a result, I'm afraid maybe I've neglected appeals of urgency to commit to the Lord, to submit to His leadership. Maybe my pleas are not as urgent as they need to be. All of this leads to a general indifference to all that we do. Because, oh well, everything's in the Lord's hands and everything eventually will take care of itself anyway. Jesus is coming. And oh well, what else can we do? We can't make things happen. Do you understand? We have a fine red line here between being content with who I am in the Lord. I want you to know, I am content with Jesus. I am not like my pastor friend of years ago who could not be content with Jesus, and he sought speaking in tongues and sought speaking in tongues and sought speaking in tongues until he finally got the gift of speaking in tongues, because he could never quite be content with just Jesus. I want you to know I'm content with Jesus. I don't have to have any super colossal baptism of the Spirit. I don't have to be overwhelmed with the Spirit and speak in a language I've never spoken before. I don't have to have that. Jesus is enough. And I'm content. I'm content with who I am. But you know what? There's a danger there. Real danger. Because while I'm content with who I am, just a few inches over is comfortable indifference. And I don't want to go there. Do you see what I'm saying? Would you bow your head with me, please, for prayer?